Now, we continue our series in the pastoral epistles, and I ask, if you will, to turn to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, how sweet and wonderful it is, sweeter than honey in the comb, your word says, for us now to meditate upon your word. And we know that you have ordained the proclamation of this word for the salvation of the lost and the upbuilding of the saints. Until Christ comes again, this is your method. And so we ask that as the word of God is expounded and proclaimed, that we would have open hearts, that we would be convicted of sin, uplifted in the saving grace of God, that we would be astounded at this marvel of redemption through the blood of Jesus. And we pray that those among your people today who are gathered here, who perhaps are observing but not worshiping because they don't know you, that they also will be drawn by your Spirit, granted saving faith, so that they may leave this place saved from their sins. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. This is the word of God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let me point out the connection and flow to what we have been seeing in the pastoral epistles, especially now in 1 Timothy. You will recall that Paul's great concern is this. He's soon to die. These epistles come at the end of his life, and he's concerned to pass down the good deposit, those doctrinal truths that he has taught his people, that there be faithful men that will be able to proclaim those truths. And he's left Timothy in Ephesus because there is false teaching there. And because of that false teaching, Timothy is to proclaim the truth, rebuke those who are teaching falsely, and also to find faithful men as the Lord supplies them, and through them to pass on to the church the truth as it is in Jesus. So, until Christ comes again, the need and prayer for his church should be for faithful proclaimers of his word who defend the faith and live out of the fullness of that faith. There were false teachers, as we saw last week, who were teaching that, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you can mingle law with it, and because of obedience to the law, you can be accepted by God. But of course, the Apostle Paul says, no, you are not saved by law, you are not saved by your good works, you are not saved by your merit, you are saved only through the grace that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now we see, as he moves into this passage, personal references, personal testimony, if you will, because he wants now to say, look, here's the doctrine of grace. I want you also to look at my life. Look at me, not me specifically, but look at what God has done in me. Look at how God saved me from my sin. Look at how I met the risen Christ. Paul could never get over meeting Christ, the risen Lord, on the Damascus Road, bodily raised from the dead. And so in Acts chapter 9, in Acts 26, in Galatians 1 and 2, in Philippians 3, and here in 1 Timothy 1, The Apostle Paul dwells upon that personal testimony of grace in Christ. So you see the connection. He has said doctrinally salvation is by grace. Now he wants to say, look at what God did in my life. If ever there has been a person who was obedient externally to the law of God, it was I. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, I did everything that an Orthodox Jew should do in order to be saved by keeping the law. But I was not saved by the law. I was saved when the risen Christ met me on the Damascus Road and showed me my lost condition and redeemed me by applying his shed blood to my heart. Not law-keeping, but sovereign free grace. Look at what God has done for me. That's what Paul is doing in this passage. Now, you'll notice in verse 15, because this is the passage that will help us to understand all that is around it. In verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What are called the faithful sayings of the pastoral epistles? There are five of them, and this is the first of the five. The Old Authorized Version says it very beautifully, translates it beautifully. This is a faithful saying, it says. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So here is a faithful saying, again the first of five, a quotation of a current saying in the church. All of these sayings show us that there was a well-developed theology in the early church. These sayings were to be passed around in the church from one person to another and then passed down, as they have been to you this morning. You are the recipients of the five faithful sayings as the church has been faithful to pass down the truth as it is in Jesus. So this is a faithful saying, a Christian axiom, if you will, and we are to pass it around and down. So again, verse 15 will help us to understand the rest of the passage, and let's focus there for a few moments. First of all, I want you to see the one who came to save by grace. The one who came to save by grace. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Who came to save by grace? Christ Jesus came to save. And as I pointed out when we looked at verse 2 of this chapter, for Paul the Apostle, Christ Jesus, the order, is important. Most of the time, and especially toward these latter epistles, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ Jesus, whereas the other epistles normally speak of Jesus Christ. The reason for that is because he met Christ on the Damascus Road, and then, meeting the risen Christ, recognized him to be the historical Jesus. That is to say, the Apostle Paul stresses his messianic role. He is Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who came to be the Redeemer of his people, and therefore he is Jesus, that name given to him at his birth. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ draws attention to his deity, the beloved Son of the Father. Jesus attests his humanity. Now, this is important because his person is the basis of his work. If the divine and human did not constitute one individual person, all he did was merely as a man, and if that is the case, we are lost. If we are to be saved, it required that God himself, the second person of the Trinity, assume our nature in order to save our nature. And this is remarkable, don't you think? It's a remarkable thing that up to this point, when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, poured his entire life into opposing Jesus Christ. He was the arch enemy of the gospel. He hated the gospel. He hated Christ. He hated his name. He hated his church. He hated his people. And now he has met the risen Christ, and he is Christ Jesus to the Apostle Paul. Now, Christ is the source of Paul's life. As he says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. As A.T. Robertson put it, against his own will and plan, Paul was seized and turned around. So the one who came to save is Christ Jesus, but notice the one who came to save came. This saying, verse 15, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, which seems to reflect the language of John's gospel. So there were readers of John or hearers of John the one who came, the one who was sent, as you read throughout the Gospel of John. From where did he come? From heaven, from the Father's right hand. To where did he come? He came, according to this text, to the world. Look at it again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. World, in the New Testament, generally speaking, having an ethical connotation, not simply meaning how many people are here, but meaning this world that has now fallen. The ethical coloration of evil always is attached to the word. Sinners, a place of darkness. As Samuel Davies put it, a rebellious province of Jehovah's dominion, this is where he came. Now I ask this of you. Does this astound you? Does this astound you? Are we so dulled to the gospel that these things become common to us? That Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world to save sinners? That he came into this fallen, rebellious world? Does that move you? Does that astound you? Are you still astounded that Christ saved you from your sin, believer? Or has that become commonplace to you as well? Have we so fallen into the self-esteem viewpoint of our culture that we think, I'm worth it? Of course God came into the world to save me from my sin. My friends, we were lost, rebellious God-haters, and God came into the world, and the second person of the Trinity assumed our nature and died for us. This is truly marvelous. Never let these things become commonplace to you. So who is it that came? Christ Jesus. The second thing to see is the purpose of Christ's coming. Again, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, and here's the reason, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, in the Greek New Testament, actually, the words are somewhat different in order. The words read, sinners to save. And the reason that the text reads sinners to save, as Paul gave the epistle to Timothy, is because he's underscoring that he came for lost people, rebels, God-haters, sinners. Now, the word sinner and the word saved, these aren't popular words nowadays. They're not considered polite any longer. To speak about sin is not considered polite. To talk about being a sinner is not considered to be polite. And to talk about saving, well, we only hear that word rarely used in the church today. But here it is in Paul the Apostle, sinners saved. He came to save sinners. Sinners. Not a polite word, but here's what it means. That we were fallen in Adam, and that we are guilty in his first transgression. You may not like that, but there it is. That's what the Bible teaches. We're all born in sin. We call this original sin. There is no Christianity without original sin. No Christianity without an understanding that we're fallen in our first parent, Adam. And not only that, we have added our own actual transgressions to that so that we are deserving of God's infinite displeasure. God hates sin. He condemns sin. We are all born under the condemnation and wrath of God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies, we are God-haters, we are rebels. All of this is biblical language. He only saves sinners. If you don't know that you're a sinner, you need to know it, because he didn't come to save good people. He came to save and redeem sinners. Now that word save, we're talking about the purpose of his coming. We're sinners, he came to save. Again, not a polite word, but it's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in order to tell us of the atonement, the cross, that Jesus paid the infinite penalty and debt for our sins, that without Christ our state is hopeless and helpless. And so the question that comes is this, do you believe that you need saving? Do you really believe deep down that you need saving, or are you like those being taught by the false teachers in Ephesus against whom Timothy preaches the gospel? Are you like those who believe, yeah, maybe I'm a little fallen, I'm a little sinful, maybe my will's a little perverted, but you know, I'm basically okay, and if I do the right thing, God will accept me. Well, he will not. He has never yet accepted a sinner on the basis of your work, but only on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ who died for sinners. Do you believe you need saving? You do. Do not mix works and grace. Christ Jesus came to save no one but sinners. Only those guilty can know the value and power of the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's be clear. Morality contributes nothing, not one thing So do you see that you are by nature guilty? Do you see that you are absolutely hopeless and without hope of a salvation unless it's in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Do you see that you were awfully, terribly, infinitely lost without Jesus Christ? Now, you know, atonement through God's Son is one of the great proofs of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Men would never have dreamt of it. We would never have come up with this on our own. We would never have thought God's own Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, this transcendent God who owes us nothing, who is completely independent, that He would send His Son into the world and He would go to a cross and there bear the showers of the wrath of God in the place of sinners. We would never have come up with that on our own because we think too well of ourselves. It's a wondrous thing, this teaching of the gospel in the Bible. Sinners saved. Not sophisticated, not polite, but true. And without it, we're lost. But we see a third thing in the text. I want you to see with me the sheer grace of Christ's salvation. The sheer grace of Christ's salvation. Notice the source of grace in verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, and so forth. Here's the language of sovereign grace and the language of gratitude for grace. He is thankful for what Christ has done, saving him and putting him into the ministry. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul puts it this way, "But when He who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Well, there you have it. The Apostle Paul says, I was such a sinner, I was so lost, that it requires that behind the salvation be God's own purpose and will. This is electing grace. It's not the word that's used in verse 12, but it's the teaching of the New Testament, and it's what Paul has in his mind, that he's chosen, not because of anything good within him, but only because of God's grace is he saved. Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians 1:4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to be adopted as His sons in Christ Jesus. Get this straight. Paul did not choose Christ. Do you see that? Christ came to him on the Damascus Road, having chosen him and saved Paul. You did not choose me, I chose you, says Christ to His disciples. Because you see, we need grace. We can't produce grace. We need saving. We can't save ourselves. And that need of grace is found in verse 13. Look at it. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Blasphemon, evil speech against God. Here's Paul the apostle, the Orthodox Jew, but he was blaspheming God as he opposed Jesus Christ. Dioctane, a persecutor of the church. Hubristane, insolent, outrageous. Thinking he was saved by law made him more fanatically opposed to Jesus Christ. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, outrageous opponent of Jesus. And he says in verse 13 also that he was sinfully ignorant. You see 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. When he speaks of his ignorance, the Apostle Paul is not giving an excuse for his sin. The passage that was read this morning by Pastor McDonald gives us an idea of what Paul has in mind. In the Old Testament distinguished between those who sinned ignorantly and those who sinned presumptuously. Another passage would be Numbers 15, 27 through 31, and there are many others. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, when I persecuted the church, I was so lost in sin, I was so perverted in my thinking, that I thought I was serving God. I thought I was doing Him a favor, but I was a blind, ignorant bigot who knew nothing of my own soul, the need of my heart, or of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And in this helpless state, he was the object of mercy that he did not deserve, and that is true of all of God's people who are saved. We're the objects of mercy that we do not deserve. As a matter of fact, the way Paul puts it here in verse 15 is that he's the chief. Look at it. Thus saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. It's translated in the ESV. Chief, first, foremost. Now surely you say this is false humility. But no, it's not false humility. The Apostle Paul is not expressing false humility here. This is not hyperbole. He is not saying, well, I'm the chief of sinners, but I'm saying it tongue in cheek. Paul means what he says. By divine inspiration, Paul was the chief of sinners. He hated the gospel. He was the arch enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God saved him from his sin. And it's interesting to see that he does not say in this passage, I was chief. But looking within his heart and seeing that apart from the grace of God, what he would be, Paul says in utter and complete earnest humility, I am chief. I think every Christian believes that of himself. But it really was true of Paul. As he says in Ephesians 3:8, I'm the least of all the saints. I persecuted the church of God, he tells us. So Paul was forgiven, and he lived in the joy and certainty of that forgiveness, but he could not and did not forget the pit from which the Lord took him. And you shouldn't either. Do you see the abundance of grace here in verse 14? He says, and the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Overflowed. Now, the Apostle Paul takes a word that means to abound or to overflow, and he adds to it the preposition huper. We would derive our preposition hyper from it. Paul loves to use this word. He loves to make up words, actually, to coin words. He speaks, for example, of Christ being hyper-exalted, super-exalted in Philippians, the second chapter. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's this word. It's hyper. It's super, hyper. And so he takes this word that means to abound, and then he adds huper, and it means to abound exceedingly. In this super-abundant way, his grace abounds to me. Grace, super-abundant. Because in verse 16, he sees the triumph of grace in his life. In verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now he says, I receive mercy. This is an aorist passive. And you can translate it this way, though it's not good English, it really communicates. Paul says, I was mercied. I was mercied. Say, have you been mercied? Can we leave this place this morning saying to each other, I've been mercied, have you? Mercy has been shown to me. I did nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it, nothing to contribute to it. I was mercied. I was altogether passive. I was mercied. And then he uses another word there in verse 16. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as foremost Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. Now that word example, hupotyposen, means a type, or if you will, an illustration. He says, I'm an illustration of what God can do by his grace. You see, God holds me up now, not because of who I am, but so that you may see a trophy of his grace. You see what God can do? And we still preach Paul's testimony from these various passages in order that we might demonstrate what God is capable of doing in saving a sinner by his grace. Showing his amazing patience to the Apostle Paul as his sins mounted up and he persecuted the church. And as he persecuted the church, Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." The amazing patience. God saved the absolute worst, this arch enemy, and put him on display for his own glory. So I ask you these questions. What is the ultimate purpose of salvation? Did the Apostle Paul, was he saved by grace, primarily in order that he might be freed from hell? Well, he was freed from hell and saved from hell. Is that the primary purpose? Was he delivered so that he might be a preacher to the Gentiles? Well, he did preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and God did call him to proclaim to the nations, but that's not it either. No. Everywhere we're told, Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why did He save Paul? In order that he might display His grace in him. Now, what does that say to us? This is important. It says several things. First, it says that there is no one that is beyond the reach of God's Son to save. No one. God saved this man, holds him up as an illustration, in order that we might see if God can save this man, He can save anyone. There is no one who is beyond the reach of God to save. It shows us also that you, whoever you may be, dishonor Christ if you think that you are too good to need saving. But also, it shows that you dishonor Christ if you think that your sins are too deep for you to be saved. It shows that we should despair of no one. And it helps us to see, each of us, the answer to the question, why did God save me? God saved me, first and foremost, to display His own glory. And then, I as a Christian want to live consistently with this truth. It also shows us that God continues to do this. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his autobiography said, "I must confess that I never would have been saved if I could have helped it." Well, that was Paul. And truth be told, it's true of us as well. We so loved our sin in our own way that we did not want the God of the Bible. We wanted a view of God, perhaps, from our own imagination, or worshiped ourselves, but we didn't want Him. Some of you are becoming familiar with the book and some of the articles of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. I really commend them. Here was a university English professor, top of her class, first rate, at Syracuse in New York, lost in sin, a leader in homosexual causes. One day, she got a letter in the mail. She had written an article, sent the article out, and she was getting a pile of articles that were pro and con. She was putting them in a box, but she got one letter she didn't know what to do with. It was from a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And this pastor simply wrote a respectful letter and challenged her presuppositions. How do you know what you say is true? What's the basis for your worldview? What's your epistemology? How do you know these things? She didn't know what to do with it, so she crumpled it up, threw it on the floor, threw it in the wastebasket, and several times went and got it back out. What am I going to do with this? Well, to make a long story short, she decided to read the Bible. And she read it like 5 hours a day, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And here's what she said when she began reading the Bible. "I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign." And then she said, "I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, He could make right my world." God saved her. She lost everything, position, everything. But she lost nothing because she has Jesus. God saved her. God displays His glory in her. And by the way, her testimony is so unlike so many evangelical testimonies because it doesn't focus on her. It focuses on the glory of God. And now she serves the King of Kings. She's the wife of a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, one of the most conservative, small, little denominations in the country. Exclusive psalmody, no musical instruments in worship, Westminster Confession. And there she is, married to a pastor in Durham, North Carolina. And she's a mom, and she's a godly woman. God save me from my moral upbringing, trying to do everything right. One day I simply heard John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I saw that it was all refuse, and I couldn't do anything to save myself, and the Lord made me his own. And all around us this morning, there are people, all of us sinners, but nonetheless, who can say, "I've been mercied, and God has saved me by his grace." Say, if you're lost here today, I want to say this to you. Read the Bible. Maybe you don't want to, hearing what happened to Dr. Butterfield, but read it. That's where you find God's revelation of himself. That's where you find who God is, who man is, why you're here, what your need is, and how God has met that need. That's where you find Jesus' salvation revealed. And Dr. Butterfield says it very beautifully. She says, the Word of God, listen to this, the Word of God got to be bigger inside me than I. Huh? What's your problem in mine? I'm big in me. I'm everything to me. That's true of every one of us, self-centered sinners. Dr. Butterfield says, the Word of God got to be bigger inside me than I, and saved her by sovereign free grace, sovereign mercy. And so Paul says, I was mercied. Well, no wonder then we see, fourthly, that the Apostle Paul, having spoken of the mercy that has been shown to him, the grace that saved him, the wonderful thing that Christ Jesus did in coming to save sinners from our sins, no wonder then he ends with praise in verse 17. You see, he simply breaks out into praise. He can't hold it in. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, that only seems misplaced to you if you can't share in the testimony. It only seems misplaced to you if you also do not have within your heart this attitude of praise. So Paul says, I'm a pattern, I'm an illustration of Christ's long-suffering. Christ endured my blasphemies, and he withheld his judgment, which I deserved, just as God withholds his final judgment in our age until the return of Christ. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the Lord continues to win others through Paul's account of his salvation. And so with a glowing heart, as one now mercied, the Apostle Paul says to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you have a fervent spirit as you contemplate salvation in Christ? Do you so praise the triune God? Do you have a high view of God so that you know that the only one who could have done this is the God of the Bible, the transcendent God who in Christ has come into this world? And do you see that objective praise is the proper setting to guide your subjective feelings? Let me illustrate that. Why do we not, when we begin our service, simply stand up here and say, good morning, everybody. Now, we're glad you're here, and maybe we'll sing a song. Why don't we start by saying, boy, good morning, everybody. Sure is good to know that we've been saved. Well, it is good to know we've been saved. We don't start there, do we? Where do we start? Every Sunday morning, our worship is started where it belongs, adoration. Adoration. Why? Because we're about to meet with this transcendent God in worship. And so we begin with his call to worship. We open with a hymn that extols his character. We have a prayer of adoration Then, as we see something of the greatness of God, we confess our sins and we receive His word of pardon from His word. Because, you see, as we move along in all of these subjective feelings, sin, grace, gratitude, the things that move my heart, the proper setting for this, the control of all of this, is God's self-revelation of His own character in the Bible. Paul, the chief of sinners, is astonished that he is saved, a debtor to mercy alone. And so he's lost in contemplating the triune God, the God who saved him, and he glorifies God, true salvation. Listen to this. True salvation always turns us Godward. True salvation turns us Godward. And so, is someone here today and you're lost and you're undone? I want you to note the commendation of this good news in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy, you can trust it, and deserving of full acceptance. It's deserving to be accepted completely and utterly by you. It's worthy of acceptance. It's worthy of a personal faith. It's worthy of personal application. It's worthy of a personal embrace. It is a personal, wholehearted acceptance of Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And literally, the Greek says, all acceptance. Not to accept it a little or partially, but to accept it completely and utterly. Because it is a gospel that is worthy in light of eternity to come. Do you still think that you have no need? Why the scourge? Why the nail prints? Why the spear? Why the substitution on the cross? Why the atonement? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.